Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here as family this morning. Thank you for making times like this just a time to relish, time to relax and take in your word and have it wash over us, Father. What an incredible blessing it is. May we never, ever become familiar with it. Father, this is an expression of your love all the way from eternity past, even this morning, this message, this moment in time of fellowship with family, breaking bread together. Father, we pray for those in the congregation that can't be here due to illness, but earnestly desire to be here. We pray for those who have lost individuals recently due to illness. We're with them in spirit. Please comfort them, Father. We are most grateful and thankful for your son's work to cancel out that debt and to make mornings like this possible. We ask that you bless this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Again, part 10 of the Salvation Series, Introduction to God's Salvific Plan. Please keep up. If you've missed any messages, heck, if I can do a message last Sunday, sick as a dog, you can certainly hear them. Amen? All right, fair enough. Our first order of business with this introduction to God's salvific plan was to gain insight into the Old Testament saints' perspective on the concept of salvation itself. And that was the right place to start, up here in the board. What is salvation? So we started with original language, even going back to the absolute basic building blocks of salvation itself. We looked at the Hebrew and we looked at the Greek. Both of them essentially mean the same thing, some form of deliverance from something that we would ultimately be unable or incapable of delivering ourselves from. This idea of from being emphasized from God the Holy Spirit. And so that's where we started. As we learned, specific to the Old Testament, Jewish leadership had lost sight of true religion and therefore true salvation, lost sight of it, got willfully confused, let's put it that way, because their fleshly natures were behind that very act. But nonetheless, that's what we learn from Holy Scripture. We have an account of what happened, how they went awry. They took the letter of the law over the spirit of it, up here on the board. They were looking for theology, you know, to substantiate their religiosity, something to cling to that was absolutely ungodly, but yet satisfying to their flesh. Somewhere along the line, the religious Jews lost sight of the spirit in favor of the letter. They lost sight of Christ the Savior as they clung to their religion. And their religion became their Savior. Their religion became their Savior. So what we learned is that they believed salvation was a function of works. When you're on the religious treadmill, that's what you have. Salvation by works. Do this, do that. God is therefore pleased. Somehow you are righteous in your so-called performance of said works. And therefore you get eternal life or more specifically, entrance into heaven, because that's typically how a religious person thinks. However, as the Bible clearly teaches, true religion's sacrifices, rituals, to-dos, performances, they are all done by faith. True religion and its sacrifices, its performances, are all done by faith up here in the board. So we establish this in Holy Scripture. Religious sacrifices, when performed righteously before God through faith, they were not construed as the means of salvation. Again, the context here is the Old Testament. Rather, they were types, prophetic symbols, physical illustrations of spiritual realities. So they were types of Christ's ultimate final sacrifice, something that is ironed out in great detail in Hebrews 10 through 11. So we need to understand true religion as the Lord sees it, which, as we've noted in Holy Scripture, transcends time and biblically recorded dispensations or eras. Salvation has always been a singular plan, according to God. Hence the reason for the title of this message, namely, Introduction to God's Salvific Plan. God's Salvific Plan. What we need to do then is seek to understand the context of salvation as it pertains to different audiences that exist in the Bible. There's only one plan. There's only one gospel. Our job is to, when we read the Bible, understand the context of that singular salvific plan to those audiences. Again, what we need to do is to seek understanding of the context of salvation to the different audiences that exist in the Bible, for the purpose of seeing the forest through the trees, namely the gospel, regardless of the dispensation in view. So if we think about the Bible that way, the gospel is threaded. And it's good to think of that word, threaded. It's threaded throughout the Bible. It's the same thread. It's the same gospel. From God's perspective, it's the same plan. But just different colors, if you would. It passes through different parts of the tapestry of life, if you'd like to get poetic about it. But nonetheless, it's the same thread. For example, up here on the board, the context of salvation. If we're going to understand the fullness of Jesus' words in the four Gospels, we must understand the context of his ministry to the Jews. And so we have to completely supplant our perspective, if you would, with that of Old Testament saints to understand fully what Jesus was dealing with, who Jesus was dealing with. And when we do that, we once again see the very same gospel that we know and love, that we cling to by faith, even today. But we just understand it in context. So on Thursday, we pressed on. We did all that work in the Old Testament. On Thursday, we pressed on in the New Testament. So let's review that. Go to Romans 1:16. Romans 1:16. So we did all that good work in the Old Testament. We got some good perspective, some context. We still had to round out that initial effort of looking at the definitions of salvation, Old Testament, New Testament, Hebrew, Greek. So in doing so, we looked at Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, this is Paul, for it is the power of God for salvation. That's the Greek word, soteria. The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Obviously, there's no distinction. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So Paul's audience apparently required a bit more edification regarding justification by faith. If you know anything about the book of Romans, that's the entire theme of the book. He's laying it all out there in great technical, theological detail. Justification by faith. It's a forensic look into what God accomplishes at salvation. Now, was the good news about God's salvation any different? No. Resounding no. It's always been the same. Was the presentation of the gospel different? Yes. Context demanded it. That's a good thing. Go to Romans 10:1. That's a good thing to understand because it helps us as readers 2,000 years later to understand why Paul was making and presenting the gospel, making statements about and presenting the gospel, even defending it the way he was. Because the context was different for him, dealing with Jews and Gentiles now, than it was for Jesus, who only dealt with, or primarily dealt with, religious Jews. Romans 10:1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Again, the Greek word soteria. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that's that Greek word again. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So that concluded our opening survey up here on the board. What is salvation? We had the Hebrew yesha and the Greek soteria, right? And the Greek meant deliverance, preservation, safety, salvation, to cure, to rescue. So then we turned our attention and we dug in a little bit deeper. We started this last time. And we situated ourselves on another basic building block on the topic of, or the doctrine of soteriology, or the study of salvation, up here on the board. There are two fundamental implications of salvation, aren't there? Of course. Well, first, there's a need. You wouldn't need to be saved if there was no need necessary. There was no need for it. So there's got to be a need for salvation, and the Bible is very clear on that, as you can see in the abundance of Holy Scripture I've got listed. And then second, there's a willing and able party that saves. So there's got to be an agency, if you would, something that, as we know, looking forward, we can't do for ourselves. So there's got to be a need for salvation, and then there's got to be a willing and able party to perform that very thing that is capable. Otherwise, you'd be stuck. And there's a lot that the Bible has to say about that. So those are the two implications of salvation proper. So we began by first considering the need. And so that's where we're going to spend our time this morning. Again, we're going to develop a little bit more what the Bible has to say about this need for salvation. And I cannot stress it enough, because today's watered-down gospel does not stress it at all, barely. Okay, and we'll get into that a bit more. You have to understand what it is that you're being saved from in order to fully grasp what the gospel is. And the same goes for we evangelists. We have to describe what the gospel is in terms of what it is actually saving someone from. Otherwise, they're going to go, what's this about? I don't need a savior. I would argue the only place anyone should ever direct a person when this topic comes up for discussion is the very first book in the Bible. Go to Genesis 2:15. Genesis 2:15. Genesis 2:15. So we go right back to the beginning. And I love it because none of the complexity, even that Paul had to deal with thousands of years later, is evident. It's very simple what happened in the garden. Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, the context here is that the holy, sovereign Creator gives a clear command and then couples it with a warning. In essence, Adam's creator is telling him that if he disobeys, he will drive a wedge between himself and God, which is catastrophic. And just as a side note, the fact that God had to command Adam implies that Adam was indeed capable of disobeying. So hold that thought. Okay? The fact that God commanded Adam implies that Adam was indeed capable of disobeying. He hadn't disobeyed yet. So he was still righteous, but he was capable. So hold that thought. We're going to get back to that. Adam's success and failure matters to us so many years later because Adam was the federal head of humanity. He was the only one. As such, if this person became polluted with disobedience and therefore sin, all of his progeny, his descendants, of his seed, physically even, all his progeny would inherit this sinfulness. How? Because then his very seed would be polluted. That's how. Okay? A good analogy is that if you try to make pure water out of polluted water, it'll never happen. In other words, if you have two glasses of water, one's truly pure, one's slightly polluted, and you put them in another cup, that third cup will always be polluted. That makes sense? Always. So if you try to make pure water out of polluted water, it'll never happen. No matter how diluted the final glass of water may be, for as long as one ingredient is polluted, all derivatives will likewise be polluted. Forever. In other words, you can't make something pure if even one ingredient is defiled. So, this is something we see manifest in Paul's words. hold your thumb, go to Romans 5:12. Romans 5, verse 12. So we're just going to look quickly at why this is so important to us. Why can we go back to the fall in the garden and impose it on ourselves as descendants of Adam, because that's we all are. How do we inherit this nightmare, basically? Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, we just noted it, that's a reference to Adam, and death through sin, that was the warning, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And that's a reference to what I just described. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not counted where there is no law. Paul gets a little bit more forensic again, but we're going to pass over that for the most part right now. Yet death reigned, the important point in context of this message is this, that death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like that, is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So you have the first and the last Adam here, back and forth. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but wherein sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Does that make sense? And so that's a good picture of how Adam's original sin has propagated to us, even today. There's a second summary version of this in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians 15:21. 1 Corinthians 15:21. Same idea, just a little bit more succinct. Of course, Paul had a different, you know, in Romans it was justification by faith. He, as we saw, it was in the, even got a taste of the theme of justification by faith in Romans 5. Here he's in the middle of speaking about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:21, but nonetheless we have this same theology evident, the same doctrine is front and center. For as by a man came death, that's Adam, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. That's Christ. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And that's just a summary of what we just read in Romans 5. And the point is just to establish that what happened at the fall in the garden essentially included all of us. Again, you can't make something pure if even one ingredient is defiled. And so Adam was that original cup of water in my analogy. And he was polluted. And because his seed has carried on ever since, that pollution has propagated throughout human history. And that's why we're born polluted, depraved, spiritually dead, etc. All right, go back to Genesis 2:16. Genesis 2, verse 16. grab our context again. Genesis 2:16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you shall surely eat of every tree, or you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. As we just noted, there is a lot riding on Adam's obedience. Fast forward to the fall, go to Genesis 3:1. Genesis 3, verse 1. So now we have, the command on the table, the warning, now the fall. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So regardless of the warning, Adam fell with Eve in the garden. And there's our account. Now here's a good point to ask, because some of you might be simmering over the serpent. Can we blame the serpent? No. Just like we can't blame others for making us sin against God. I know we like to. Our flesh likes to do that, but we can't. Is Satan held responsible for tempting man? Yes, but that's a different issue, which God meters out righteous discipline against. God holds individuals responsible for their sin, and therefore specific discipline, for example, curses that we see later on in this passage, are therefore tied to individuals. That's the forensics of it, if you would, the judicial aspects of judgment. I wrote a recent blog about this topic up here on the board, Forgiving Our Parents. It had a lot of the same theme in there that we don't, and we can't, and we definitely shouldn't, for our own benefit, ever blame our parents for our own sinning. That's a horrible downward spiral. And so we can't blame the serpent for their fall. He was indeed the tempter, and God held him accountable, as we know. But that did not remove God's judgment, righteous judgment, on the sinner himself, Adam, and also the woman. Now, after reading Genesis 3, 1-6, we are faced with a very important topic. We need to synthesize a major topic the Spirit taught us in the previous parts of the series, and I mentioned this on Thursday, so please, you have to concentrate right now. This is very, very important, and it's fundamental to understanding this series up here on the board. The nature of fallen creatures. Because mankind is born with a dead, fallen nature, by nature, he resorts to saving himself. Now, we're in the midst of trying to figure out what is the need for salvation, right? But we're faced with this idea that man, by nature, in his flesh, resorts to saving himself. So he doesn't even like, it's distasteful to the human flesh that he needs a savior other than himself. Does that make sense? And so it's not just about this sin that occurred. The sin is what caused the pollution, but the pollution was pervasive. He completely fell. His nature was therefore changed. That's what you need to understand about the fall in the garden. It wasn't just about God having to discipline him for disobeying. God said, you will surely die. That's cataclysmic, right? That's not, oh, I'm going to slap you on the wrist and, you know, you're going to be grounded for a little while and we're going to, you know, kiss and make up and things are going to be grand. No, he said, your nature is going to change. You're going to be dead spiritually. Everything's changed. So that's our starting point. If we want to understand the need for salvation, we have to understand this point on the board. This is what happened at the fall. Because mankind is born with a dead, fallen nature, and we just looked at what? Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. That showed us clearly that since Adam fell, we're all in the same boat. We're all born depraved. We're all born with this nature, this fallen nature. Because we're all born with a dead, fallen nature, by nature, we resort to saving ourselves. Okay. The very first proof of this is after the fall in the garden, as we're about to read. So please do not miss this point up here on the board. We cannot lay claim to a single act of goodness from a state of total depravity. Our nature, by our very nature, we're precluded from it. Why? Because like the analogy with the polluted glass of water, the whole of mankind was henceforth polluted once the federal head Adam fell. It takes a miracle. You ready? It takes a miracle, an act of God, to purify a defiled person. That's the incredible piece of salvation. Miracle is the right word to use. It's a miracle anyone here listening to my voice, present company included, is saved. It's an absolute miracle. Side note from Thursday's message, do not make the mistake, as some do, even in Christianity, so-called Christianity, do not make the mistake thinking, well, I'm like mostly a good person. Sometimes, yeah, I'm bad, but 90% of the time I'm good. But I admit, yeah, 10% of the time I'm bad. Or maybe you're really self-righteous. 98% of the time, I'm a swell guy, but only 2% I'm bad. Don't make that error, because that's not what the depravity of man is. You're totally depraved. You are 100% evil in your flesh. There's no, you're incapable. You're polluted. And therefore, if you're a glass, you're all polluted. Fair enough? And that includes practical things like your behavior, your will, your decision making, your discernment, your perception of things, right? Because even your perception is going to be mucked up because you're looking through polluted water. Your vision is polluted. Everything's messed up. Okay? So here's the truth concerning the total depravity of man up here on the board, the nature of fallen creatures. A fallen creature is wholly corrupt. The Bible says, you know, nothing good, no one good, not one. Every so-called good act, quote unquote, is polluted by unrighteousness. For example, ungodly thinking, motivation, perspective. It's all somehow polluted, which makes it unholy, precluding it from being truly good, acceptable, and pleasing to God. That's the whole point. Again, the nature of fallen creatures. A fallen creature is wholly corrupt. Every, quote, good act is polluted by unrighteousness. Because I know a lot of people, even Christians, say, oh, but you know, but they're such a good guy. But that's not how God sees it. Yeah, I too saw them walk the old lady across the street. I too saw that very thing. And in the frame of reference of man, that is good. But you know what? It was polluted. It was polluted because a fleshly human being did it. A person in their flesh did it, which means their perception of the situation, their motivation during the situation, all of it. Their thinking about it, their desire to be, you know, is anybody watching? Whatever was going on, somehow in that creature, they're polluted. And therefore, the very act, this so-called act of goodness, is also polluted. And if it's polluted even one little bit, God's perfectly righteous, infinitely perfect and holy. That one little bit precludes it from being righteous in God's eyes. Does that make sense? That's the whole point. So it's not just almost really good and therefore pretty much acceptable to God. No. If God detects one iota, one millionth of a bit of sewage in a cup of glass, he has to throw the whole thing out. Because he's perfectly holy, infinitely holy. And that one little bit infinitely removes that person from him. That's the nature of the idea or the concept or the definition of infinite. He's infinitely holy. One little thing precludes you. That's why the Bible says, you know, if you break the law, one part of the law, guess what? You broke the whole law. That's the exact same concept I'm teaching right now. If one part of you is unholy, all of you is unholy. Does that make sense? And that's how God views man. So there's no almost good. It was really good. No, it was polluted. And therefore, it's unrighteous. And therefore, it cannot be pleasing to God. Because the only thing that's pleasing to God is perfect righteousness. Because he's perfectly holy and perfectly righteous. And so we have to get this through our heads, because this is antithetical to even the so-called gospel that's taught on Sunday mornings like this, probably being taught right now, which makes me sick to my stomach, but whatever, in the name of Christianity. No. No. You cannot give the flesh one half of one step towards righteousness. You cannot give that to a person, especially who you're trying to evangelize. You can't say, well, yeah, you're kind of good. No, you are totally and utterly depraved. You are polluted. Your nature is completely fallen. You are hopeless and helpless. You don't just go up to them and say, would you like to stick your hand in the cookie jar? And if you decide to do so, with that little idol of yours, you know, your little free will, we'll get to that in a moment, maybe probably not today, but that's coming, where you can put God on the puppet string. That whole thing is a lie from the pit of hell. You cannot lie to someone like that. You cannot tell them that they're even a little bit good. In God's eyes, they are polluted. And therefore, they are infinitely from anything intrinsically good as far as God is concerned. That's our starting point. That's why we need to, and that's where we understand the need for salvation. If we understand what I just said, what the Spirit just taught you, then you understand the need for God, the need for His salvation in your life, the need for a miracle. That's our starting point. Is that fair? Because that's what the Bible teaches. Okay. Hold your thumb. Go to Colossians 1, verse 9. Colossians 1, verse 9. It's imperative that we understand what the Spirit's teaching. Colossians 1, verse 9. So Paul, again, Colossians 1:9, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." That's kind of what I'm trying to do right now. "So as to what? Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." So that brings up yet another good point. The only way we'll ever be pleasing to the Lord is when he provides the means by grace. You see, again, that's antithetical to the person who's trying to save themselves, isn't it? That's antithetical to the person who's trying to deliver themselves. That's antithetical to the person who thinks they can sew loincloths and cover themselves and make themselves no longer naked before the Lord anymore. That's antithetical to all of that, to the solutions that the human flesh can conjure up or manufacture. It has to be by grace, because it's a miracle. How in the world can a person who's completely depraved ever hope to be pleasing to the holy, sovereign God of the universe if it were not for grace? They couldn't. That's the whole point. And so there's not this gray area. It's pretty black and white. We're born depraved. We need a Savior. We are completely incapable. We're not even predisposed to that salvation in our nature. We need God to step in, to intervene, even when we're at enmity with him as we are born. Totally incapable. He has to cross that chasm. We won't go towards him. And the Spirit alluded to a lot of that in the first, I don't know, 5 or 6 parts of this series. Well, all this is going to dovetail together. So I hope you've been following along. But again, the only way we'll ever be pleasing to the Lord is when he provides the means by grace. This is the same in all phases of sanctification, starting at salvation proper, of course. This is the miracle I alluded to earlier regarding purifying someone defiled. It's a miracle. So back to our mainstream thought here. When Adam fell in the garden, something profound happened. It wasn't just worthy of some form of discipline. Do you understand? That wasn't the punishment. That wasn't the warning. The warning was you will die. You will go from being alive to dead. Your very nature will change. Up here on the board, the effects of the fall. The fall in the garden were cataclysmic, violent, and permanent, as far as man's abilities are concerned. The fall in the garden was cataclysmic, violent, and permanent. As we continue to establish the need for salvation, we need to keep this very truth in mind. And we cannot, in any sense, try to water it down or lessen the severity of it. I see it happen all the time. We don't want to offend anyone. But the gospel is offensive, as I've taught how many times from this pulpit. If your gospel presentation isn't offensive to the human flesh, you know what? You're not giving it right. Because you're essentially suggesting to a human flesh that it be dethroned, that it no longer can consider itself as the sovereign in its own little universe. That's the scandalous nature, if you would, of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. It's why they killed him. That's why they hated him. It's because the human flesh hates God, hates God's salvific plan, and therefore hated Jesus Christ. So they killed him. What does the human flesh always want to do to the truth? Kill it! Because it dethrones it. It's all about teshuka. It's all about the sovereignty of self. That's the human flesh. The self wants to be its own sovereign. And the gospel says you cannot be. You're incapable. You're a wretch. You will never, ever get to heaven, O flesh. Ever. You will never solve a problem righteously, not once in your existence. And the flesh despises that. So again, we should never water down the severity of this need for salvation. Where it becomes increasingly interesting is when we begin to note the fruit of fallen man. Okay, let's go back to Genesis 3:7. We'll pick up some more. Let's go back to Genesis 3, verse 7. And now, this gets very interesting. Right? Because I can give you theology like I just did. I taught you solid, sound theology just then. With the culmination being that we're all born depraved. Adam fell, therefore we all fell. Right? Nothing good, not kind of good, not a little good. Completely polluted. New nature. Okay? What happens, though, when this new nature comes out? Well, this is the beauty of Genesis 3. Genesis 3, 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Up here on the board. Before the fall, Adam and Eve were totally dependent on God's provisions. They were righteous, in other words. There was no stain. Therefore, God could acceptably fellowship with them openly, regularly. Before the fall, Adam and Eve were totally dependent on God's provisions. That was a righteous, natural thing for them to do. That's what they were so inclined to do. It's like our new creature, the one we have in Christ. That's the new creature's inclination, is to fellowship with God. And be uber obedient, always obedient. Because that's the very nature of the new creature. And so they were like that before the fall. Okay? After the fall, in their newly formed evil estate, their nature naturally chose self-righteousness. For example, they covered themselves and hid from God. So concentrate. What did Adam and Eve do when faced with this newfound problem of evil? What did they do? Well, they did what every fallen creature does. They tried to solve the problem on their own without God's help. In other words, without grace. They tried to solve the problem on their own without God's help. That's the nature of fallen man. Listen, a self-professing sovereign will never perceive the need to look anywhere else but to itself for salvation, for deliverance. Let me say it again, because this is the crux of this morning's message. And this is what we learn right after the fall. What did they do once they had this new fallen nature? A self-professing sovereign will never perceive the need to look anywhere else but to itself for salvation. And this is an abomination to the true sovereign, namely God, man's creator. This is an abomination. Because the human flesh essentially makes itself God. and therefore supplants God, the only true, sovereign, holy God of the universe, supplants him as the true sovereign with himself. Says, I am now sovereign. I will solve my own problems. How many times you ever try to evangelize someone and go, I don't need God. What do I need God for? I'm already a righteous person. I'm already a good guy. Okay, I'm not perfect, but I'm a good guy. And if there is such a thing as heaven, I'm going. Because I'm certainly better than the next guy. Anybody ever heard that? It's literally like 101. You try to evangelize someone, it's literally every time they, oh, I'm a good guy. That is them, you ready? That is them saying, I'm the sovereign in my own world. I am my own God. And therefore, I pass my own judgment on myself. And I judge myself as righteous. And if there is another God that's equal to me on the side, that's willing to listen, and is this some better place that I don't know about called heaven, then he's got to let me in. I demand it. Because I am, after all, my own God. That's the human flesh. And guess what? That's an abomination to the true, sovereign, holy God of the universe. It's an abomination. There's no other way around it. So this nature, this fallen nature, is, guess what? An abomination. That's why I always get a kick out of people who, like, and I don't want to go on a rant, but I'm going to a little bit. Because I get so upset. Listen, everybody likes to pick on the homosexuals, right? Oh, that's an abomination. You're an abomination. Look in the mirror. Oh, no, I'm a good guy. I'm a righteous guy. I go to church. I'm this, I'm that. You are worse because you're a judging abomination. They got problems. They're confused about their sexuality. Yeah, what they're doing is an abomination. But you judging them is worse. You're an abomination. And like I said, listen, even if what you said was true, that they're 20% polluted because, you know, homosexuality is worth 10% of pollution in a cup of 100. Even if you, which is ridiculous. Even if that was true, you know what? Your cup is polluted too. And as far as God's concerned, infinitely removed from you. You follow what I'm saying, folks? I get so angry with people because they get self-righteous. That flesh rears its head. Well, they're gay, or they're an addict, or they're a this, or they're a loser, they're an adulterer, they're this, they're that. And everybody's got their laundry list of things that they point to over the fence, right? And somehow they think they're less polluted. But from God's eyes, it doesn't matter. You were born polluted. Everything we have that's worth anything, anything that's pleasing to the Lord, is given to us miraculously by grace. Amen? Yeah, that's the whole point. Anytime we try to elevate ourselves, it's an abomination. So we are born abominations. And that's something we all have to accept. Again, this is an abomination, this self-elevation, this self-professing sovereignty that is able to solve problems by itself, save itself, deliver itself. It's an abomination. So not only did God now have a judicially motivated issue against Adam and Eve, in other words, sin, because there is the instance of a sin, you broke the law, and there's always a punishment assigned to breaking the law. So not only did he have a sin, an actual sin that he had to cope with, which demanded punishment, they were also now unrighteous by nature. Before the fall, they were righteous by nature, though untested, as I alluded to earlier. Remember my side note regarding the implications of being given a command in the garden before the fall. They weren't tested, but obviously they were capable. But nonetheless, before the fall, they were righteous. Therefore, God had no problem fellowshipping with them. Now, What happened, though, at the fall, and this is critically important, and I've got to pick a spot here because I can't believe I'm getting close. This brings us to this issue, and now I'm teaching you theology right now, so please listen up. I'm teaching you theology proper, and it's important that you understand this theology. We can't always just talk about, you know, the practical sides of Christianity, practical meaning the application of theology. There are times where we got to buckle down and actually understand theology proper. What happened at the fall from God's perspective, judicially, forensically? What happened? And then what had to be healed? What was broken? And then what had to be healed? What part of salvation? What's this miracle salvation like? What did he do? Okay, up here on the board. God's holiness demands holiness. In order to fellowship with God, one cannot be sinful. In other words, there can't be an outstanding judgment against you on records. There can't be a sin floating around in the ether that hasn't been dealt with. And they must possess perfect righteousness. All this time I thought that the gospel was only about forgiveness of sins. That's half of it. Oh, you mean there's more? You better believe there's more. Ask the average Christian about this doctrine right here. Most have no idea. They'll understand the first one because that's what they were told when they said their little prayer and were assured by grandma and grandpa that they were saved forever and ever. Ask about the second one, I don't understand. Yeah, I know you don't understand. Most so-called Christians don't understand. And there's fallout as a result. So please understand this doctrine. In order to fellowship with God, you cannot be sinful and you must possess perfect righteousness. In order to save us then, deliver us from this need of salvation, where we were born depraved, God must perform two acts of grace. He must first remove our sin, and he must also impute perfect righteousness to us. He has to do two things. He has to figure out a way to satisfy his own judgment, his own just punishment of your sin. He has to find a way to do that for you. Because you sure in hell can't do it. Amen? There's no way. All you keep wanting to do is sin. Some of you are like, yeah, that's really true. That's all I want to do is keep on sinning. So he's got to figure that out. He's got to propitiate himself, satisfy his righteous judgment because of your sin. But he also has to impute perfect righteousness to you. Something else, there's no way in hell you'd ever be able to do. Unbeknownst to most so-called Christians I know, these two acts comprise salvation proper. Most, in my experience, only focus on the forgiveness of sins. The problem, now this is where I think I'll end with this topic, and then I'm going to bring Scott up for a communion service. The problem with this limited understanding of God's salvific plan is that it ignores the principle that God demands perfect righteousness. It ignores it completely. So there are two aspects of salvation. There's the what we might coin the subtractive, which is to take away sin, and the additive, which is to impute perfect righteousness to you. So there's two parts of salvation. There's the subtractive and there's the additive. There's the taking away of the sin and there's the adding of perfect righteousness. Now, think about that. Here's the danger I'll share with you a little bit. And this is why I get so fired up. Because I see this implicitly, and I'm not saying I'm better than anybody else. But this is what I deal with. This is how I This is why I'm so fired up when I talk about this stuff and why I get so angry at gospels that are false. If you think it's only the first, if you think salvation, if you think the gospel, the good news even, is that God only deals with the first, the subtractive part, then you are relegated to the watered-down gospel, the cookie jar scheme, where the cross is something you cling to for the forgiveness of sins. However, you end up with a no-repentance false gospel, which makes sense if you don't contemplate the secondary aspect of salvation, namely the need for perfect righteousness. That you, yourself, you are depraved. You are born completely unrighteous. You need someone else's righteousness imputed to you. Just because the punishment for sin, just because sin has been forgiven, doesn't make you righteous. Let me put it this way. Suppose you're a criminal for 30 years. Some of you are like, hey, I was. I'm just kidding, right? We all are in the eyes of God. Just some of us have been caught and some of us haven't. Is that fair? Right? Amen. Hey, Don's like, yeah. Right? Suppose you're a criminal for 30 years, breaking the law time and again. And finally, the long arm of the law catches up with you. So you sit before the judge and you receive a fair punishment. But someone else steps up and pays the penalty, satisfying that righteous judge. We would use a theological term in propitiation, propitiating, satisfying that judgment. And miraculously, you are set free from that courtroom, right? So you run around, woo-woo, done, clean slate, concentrate. Just because you no longer have a judicial claim against you, are you or are you not still the same person? Are you or are you not still the same person? Person, 2 minutes ago, you got rightly judged. That judgment has now been taken away. You walk out of the courtroom. Are you or are you not still the same person? In other words, does being rid of all judgments against you for sinning somehow make you perfectly righteous by nature? Let me say it again. Does being rid of all judgments, if all your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, if all your sins are now taken away, God has propitiated, his justice is satisfied, somebody else even paid the penalty for all your sins, if all that's taken away, does that somehow make you perfectly righteous by nature? The answer is no. You're still you. Do you understand what I'm saying? You're still you. You still have a fallen nature. Do you see the issue? The same goes for salvation. Without perfect righteousness imputed to you at salvation, you'd still be unwelcome in heaven. Why? Because you'd still be in possession of an imperfect nature. That's why. You'd still be in possession of an imperfect nature. You need a perfect nature. Does that make sense? That's why we don't just clean up the... Come on, sweetie. If you took away all the sins, right? She's right. I don't know how that analogy worked. You just don't, we just don't dress up the pig, fair enough? Is that fair enough? That's why we don't clean up the old self. We don't clean up our act. We don't say, oh, well, God took away all the sins, therefore our act is totally cleaned up. No, you're still a pig. Right? I miss your laugh, DJ. Right? You're still a pig. You need to not be a pig anymore. Does that make sense? You need to be a new creature with imputed righteousness, with perfected, perfect righteousness. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. Give me one more minute, please, and then I'll call Scott up. Why do you think the watered-down gospel is so very attractive to the human flesh? Drum roll. It's because the human flesh already possesses a type of righteousness, we call it self-righteousness, that it considers sufficient. That's why the watered-down gospel is so attractive to the human flesh. Because as far as the human flesh is concerned, I'm already righteous enough. Yes, I will take the reduction or the elimination of my penalty for sin. I will take that. But I don't need to be made righteous. I'm already righteous. I don't need to deny myself. I don't need to repent. What am I going to No, I just, if you take away the sins, I'm good with that. Because yes, I am a sinner. But the human flesh already possesses a type of righteousness that it thinks is sufficient. Remember, the human flesh considers itself sovereign. So why, oh why, would it ever seek for another's righteousness to be imputed to them? They don't need it according to their own fallen nature. From that perspective, even. They don't need it. They'll take the freebie, but they won't take something they don't think they need. I'll leave you with this up here on the board. Matthew 6:23, part B. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? That is my greatest fear, my friends. I'm almost weeping right now. Because I think there's a lot of people in Christianity that are lost. I mean a lot. Not a little. I mean a lot. And I don't want to lie to them. I want the truth to somehow get out there. And I'm only one person. And there's a lot more of you than there are of me. So if this gets into your soul, maybe you can share this with other people. And you can give them the truth. And they can understand the truth about the gospel and why they need a Savior. Not just how wonderful it might be that they can reach their hand in a cookie jar and grab a ticket to heaven. Is that fair? How great is their darkness? If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? I'll leave you there. Scott, why don't you come on up? Ushers, please get ready for communion service.
Good morning. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the Spirit wants to ask us a question, which came out in our message this morning. Why did Christ die for us? Was it just to forgive our sins, or was it also to give us new life? His death and resurrection has provided resurrection life for his believers, aka righteousness. As we saw this week in Pastor's blog called The Importance of Health, our spiritual health is paramount. Christ died so we could have new life in him, a spiritual health every day and for eternity. Even though we're in the devil's world and we might not be experiencing physical health, we can and do have spiritual health as believers in Christ because he made us righteous. And this new life is grand. It's meant to be an abundant life. And I don't know about you, but I sometimes forget that. And it's my own fault for not receiving, for not living in, by faith, the abundant life that he's given me. And lest we forget, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. He didn't do it so we could mope around for the rest of our lives and wait till heaven. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Our Lord Jesus said in John 10:9-10, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. That's peace and freedom. The thief only comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And it says in Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And as we know, our Lord said in John 8, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Martin Luther said this about God's word. The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. Sounds like Hebrews 4:12. The word is alive and powerful. And yet, this word, these holy scriptures, teach us about him, our Lord and Savior, who loved us and gave himself up for us. May we never, ever forget it's about his person. In 1 Corinthians 11:23, it says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In memory of our Lord, let's eat the bread. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you so much. Thank you for revealing our total unworthiness. And thank you for making us worthy through the blood of Christ. It truly is a miracle. Two miracles, we might say, forgiving all of our sins and our debt once for all, and then making us perfectly righteous with the righteousness of Christ by grace. Father, we ask that you help us live in this grace, in this freedom that you purchased for us. We ask you bless us as we go out and spread your good news and to share the gospel properly so people understand what we need to be saved from and that there's a real decision to be made. Father, we ask that you bless us all as we go. It's in Christ's precious name we pray, and by the power of your Spirit we pray. Amen.